invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We come now to Acts 17 verses 16 through 34, which are key verses. A lot of books, a lot has been written on these verses and how Paul engaged the Athenians. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on these verses. Today we're going to focus on Paul's method, and next week we will look more attentively at Paul's message. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Father, we know that if your Spirit does not work now within us to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, this word will go in one ear and out the other. We will remain blind to your truth, and we will not love your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would guard us from sin and distraction that would keep us from hearing your word, that you would guard us from the cares and pleasures of this world that would choke out your word. Speak now, O Lord, and help us listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. How do Christians engage a Christless culture? Now, I don't ask that question because I think Christians in modern day America are in a unique position having to navigate uncharted territory. We're not the first to face the challenge of living for Christ and proclaiming Christ in a culture that is largely ignorant of, indifferent to, or even hostile to Christ. This is just what it means to live for Christ in the world. You may remember in the Gospels when Jesus sends his disciples out, how does he describe their experience? What does he tell them it's going to be like? He says, "Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves." Doesn't sound very encouraging. And we've seen in Acts that that's exactly what it was like for Peter and for John, for Philip and Stephen, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, as they preached the gospel, whether it was in Jerusalem or Judea and Samaria or to the ends of the earth. In every place, they faced the same challenge. They had to live as Christians in a Christless culture. They were sheep among wolves. And even though we live 2,000 years later and we live on the other side of the globe, we are too. We have the same problem, and so we need to ask the same question. How do Christians live in a Christless culture? Not just that, how do Christians engage a Christless culture? Should we have a more negative or positive view and approach? Should we withdraw from, adopt, adapt to, or try to transform the culture? Should we be hostile or friendly? As I said, a lot of academic works have been written on this subject. But sometimes I think a good example is better than a scholarly explanation. And I think Paul in Acts 17 is a really good example of how Christians can engage a Christless culture. So, in a minute, I'm going to read for you one of the things that Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. And then I want to offer Paul as a good example of what it looks like to live in light of Jesus' prayer. As I said, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage today, really just focusing on Paul's method, and next week zeroing in on his message. But first, listen to Jesus as he prays in John 17. And in John 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he is going to die, rise, and then eventually ascend out of the world, leaving them in the world. And in his prayer, he says to his Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So if you've been in church at all in your life, you've probably heard this phrase. Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. If you ever wondered, where's that come from? It comes from Jesus' prayer in John 17. But what does that mean? Well, world in that context is more than the physical world. It's talking about the way of the world, worldliness. So I think we can replace the word world with culture. Culture just refers to the social life of humanity, the environment we've created for ourselves. It includes our language, our terms and phrases, our habits, our ideas, our beliefs, our behaviors and customs. It's our shared way of life, whether we've consciously agreed upon that or just it's the air we breathe. And that's really what culture is. It's just the air you breathe. It's like the water that a fish swims in. And so Jesus doesn't pray, "Father, take my people out of the culture." It's the only way to escape culture is to die. You don't get a fish and have a fish tank and then wonder, should I have the fish in the tank or out of the tank? Which do you think would be better for the fish? You take the fish out of the water, the fish is dead. So Jesus doesn't pray for that. But he does pray that we would not be of the world or of the culture. And that's harder for us to conceptualize. How can a fish be in water but not of the water? Well, as I said, I think it's probably more helpful to just give a good example of what that looks like as opposed to a technical definition. So I just want to show you this morning two ways that Paul was clearly in the culture, and then three ways that Paul was clearly not of the culture. So how do we know that Paul was in the culture? Well, number one, he made contact. Paul, as you might remember, has now had to flee Berea, just as he had to flee Thessalonica and a lot of other towns, because wherever Paul goes and preaches the gospel, people get really upset and he eventually has to escape for his life. Well, some faithful Christians in Berea help sneak Paul out of Berea and they bring him to Athens. Now, even if you are not well-versed in ancient history, you probably know Athens was a big deal. Now, it no longer was at its peak of glory in Paul's day, but it was still the historical Mecca of Greek culture. So it symbolized the best of humanity, of philosophy and reason, of art and education, of religion and society. So kind of think of Athens like New York City or Paris. And the first thing that Paul noticed when he arrives in Athens is the innumerable idols. Now, there were pagan temples and statues of gods and goddesses in every town that Paul visited. So for this to be especially striking in Athens tells us there were a lot of temples and statues in Athens, probably upwards of 100,000 of these. So idols in Athens were like books in a library. That's what you're going to find. So what does Paul do? Did he just get out of Dodge? No. He makes contact. As he always does, Paul begins to reason with people. He goes to the synagogue where he reasons with Jews and devout people. But you notice Luke also says every day, Paul was going to the marketplace, the business district. He was going to the social hub. Just think of going downtown. This is where people gather, hang out, and live. So he goes to a public place so he can talk to whoever is there. He doesn't withdraw. He engages. The Christian response to a Christless culture is not a holy huddle. It is not, all right, we find our people, we gather with them, and we just cut everybody else off. Christians cannot be ostriches just sticking our head in the sand. So when we're asking how do Christians engage a Christless culture, the first obvious answer is we actually have to engage a Christless culture. Now, that doesn't mean that our main community group of friends are all unbelievers. Doesn't mean, well, we've got to all send our kids to public school and just immerse ourselves in everything of the culture. But it does mean, even as Christians, we should have some relationships and interactions with unbelievers. Now, for some of you, that will be easy If you're a college student at Western Michigan, you live on campus, you go to class, congratulations, you're already doing step number one. For some of you, your jobs make it really easy. You're just bumping up against people every day who don't believe in Jesus. My first job was a teller at a credit union, and every day I'm interacting with unbelievers, with people, my coworkers, or those who are coming to do financial transactions. Now, for others of you, this actually is kind of hard. Maybe you homeschool, you go to a Christian school, you're retired, you work at a church, or you work from home, and it's not as natural. We don't get off the hook here. We just have to be more creative and intentional. So I've been trying to think about this for myself. When I first came to Kalamazoo, again, it was pretty easy. We didn't have a church building. I didn't have an office. I had to work in public libraries and coffee shops. And I was talking to people every day. It's amazing. You just bring really thick books in public, and people will ask you, "What are you reading?" And then you can tell them. But now that I have an office with a door that wonderfully shuts and even locks if I wanted it to, and I'm just surrounded by all my beautiful books, I don't have to go out into public. And so I was thinking, I should probably make sure that at least once or twice every week or every other week, I should go back to the libraries and coffee shops and work in public. I've also noticed now in my neighborhood, if you get a dog, people will talk to you. They didn't care about me before I had a dog, but now that I'm outside, I've got a dog, I take him on walks, you go to the dog park, everyone wants to talk to you. And so I've been thinking, even though my dog is clearly destined for hell, he might be able to save other souls by inviting conversations, because God even works evil for good. It is biblical. So be creative. Be intentional and make contact with people in the culture. Second, we see that Paul was clearly in the culture because he made connections. Now, we'll see this more next week when we listen more attentively to his message. But Paul clearly had some knowledge of the beliefs and behaviors of the people that he was talking to. Some of the people he conversed with, Luke tells us, were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, the Epicureans generally believed there were many gods, but they were distant from and indifferent to the world. They didn't care about human morality or suffering. And so the Epicureans adopted this approach to life. They taught, you don't need to fear anything from the gods because they don't care what you do. You can't escape suffering, but you can just endure it, and you can still find pleasure in life, and so that should be your goal. If they had bumper stickers, they would have said, eat, drink, and be merry. One of their famous philosophers had a motto that said, nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death, pleasure can be attained, pain can be endured. Now, I'm sure you could meet a lot of people who still think that way. Never heard of Epicurus, but that is their philosophy to life. Don't fear some supernatural being. Yeah, life's going to be hard sometimes, so just find as much pleasure as you can. The Stoics, on the other hand, were very different. And this in and of itself reminds us that to engage people in culture doesn't mean they're all going to believe and think the same way. The Epicureans believed that God could be found in everything. Not that he was everything, but he could be found in everything, and there was a natural order and unity to the universe. So morality was just learning how to live in harmony with this natural order and unity. They cared a lot about morality. They elevated and prized human reason and self-sufficiency. So they weren't Christians, but they would have been pretty serious, morally upstanding people. You've probably met a lot like that today, too. As you listen to Paul, you hear him make connections with these Athenians. He begins, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." How does he know that? Well, he's walked around and he's seen all of the temples and the idols, and it's just obvious. They take religion seriously. Now, most of the people we meet today, I don't know that we could say, "I perceive you are very religious," but we could probably still say, "I perceive you are very spiritual." Spirituality is still in, even though formal religion is out. Also notice how Paul talks about God's created order, about whether or not God is near or far. He says God can be found in all of the ways he is directly addressing Stoic and Epicurean beliefs. He even quotes some of their philosophers and poets. Those two quotes you see in his message, those don't come from the Bible. Those come from pagan philosophers and poets. And so he clearly knows something about what they believe. We should know something about the people that we're talking to. It's hard to engage what you know nothing about. Now, that doesn't mean that we all need to take classes and become well-versed in modern-day philosophies, scientific theories, and religions of the day. Not that that would hurt, but that's not necessary to do what Paul is doing. Neither is this, on the other hand, an excuse for us to just immerse ourselves in all of the sinful beliefs and activities of our culture. We can't follow the Lord and watch what everybody else watches, speak and joke the way that everybody else speaks and jokes. We don't get to say, "Well, I had to go get drunk at this party because I'm trying to make connections, Pastor. I had to watch this sexually explicit material, Pastor, because I'm just trying to engage people." That's not what Paul is doing. How does Paul know what he knows about people? Now, it's true, Paul was a very highly educated man. But his Jewish education would not have included classes on Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. His connections come from his observations and conversations. Before he preaches in the Areopagus, what is he doing? He's been dialoguing with these Epicureans and Stoics for days, maybe weeks now. He might just be quoting back at them some of the guys that they were quoting to him when they were exchanging ideas and beliefs. He's just being observant and he's remembering what people are telling him. Now, maybe he had read some of their works, maybe not. But we need to not just make contact with people, we need to listen to them. We need to understand how they think, how they feel, how they live. We will know about our culture better simply when we engage people more. For while there are commonalities that make up a culture, not everyone is going to believe the same things. Also, be aware that making connections didn't mean Paul was now just trying to affirm whatever he could about their worldview. As if he was now just trying to put a Christian spin on things and saying, "Guys, see, we really do believe the same things." He's not trying to find common ground or a place of neutrality. He isn't fitting Christ into their worldview. He is simply trying to use terms and concepts that will help them understand his worldview. His connections are meant to provide clarity. We should do the same. We make contact and we make connections. This is, I think, the best of what people refer to when they say contextualization. There is a contextualization that's really just compromise, but there's also one that's just saying, I want you to understand me. So I have to use language that you understand. That's what Paul's doing. He is in the culture, but he's clearly not of the culture. How do we know? Three ways. Number one, we should notice that Paul was bothered by the culture. If you're of the culture, it's never going to bother you. Paul was bothered by what he saw. When he sees the idolatry in Athens, Luke says his spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked is the same term that Luke used earlier when he described the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So if you remember that sermon, the word means he's exasperated. He's really upset by what he sees. He feels both righteous anger and profound pity. So here's a good test of whether or not you are becoming of the culture you are in, of whether the culture is influencing you more than you are influencing the culture. Does anything you ever see and hear bother you? Does it upset you? Does it grieve you? Or does it all just seem really normal to you? Does it make you laugh? Does it all look really pleasing? David Wells said, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Too often we are laughing at what should make us weep. We are shrugging at what should make us sick. And we are approving what should make us angry. If the culture never provokes us, it probably means we're becoming of the culture. Why was Paul provoked by the idolatry? First, because it offended his God. Their worship, their idols, their temples made a big God look really small, a holy God appear common, an awesome God seem as nothing. And if we love and adore God, then what belittles, despises, and mocks him should sometimes tick us off. It really should. Paul was provoked with righteous anger, but he was also, I think, provoked with profound pity, because the idolatry showed just how lost and blind the Athenians were. So he's righteously angry, but you notice he doesn't start raging at the Athenians. Men of Athens, I perceive you are idiots. That's not what he does. I perceive you are in every way very religious. He reasons with them. He doesn't rage at them. If the culture never bothers us, I think it means we care very little about our God, and we probably care very little about other people. When people throw away Christ's name like a curse word, we shouldn't punch them in the face, but it should pierce our heart. When we see Hollywood and other ways displaying men and women made in the image of God as if they are just worthless sexual objects for our lust, we shouldn't watch it. But we should warn people. Abortion and homosexuality and all sexual immorality and transgenderism and racism and worldly hedonism should provoke us, not because we are high and mighty, self-righteous, and judgmental, but because we love our God and we love people. A lack of provocation is a lack of love. A Christless culture should bother us because we are not of it. But number two, we see that Paul was not of the culture because he sounded strange to the culture. Now, Paul's speech is often held up as a paragon of contextualization, and it is to some degree. As I said, Paul's trying to make connections using language that his hearers can understand, but this wasn't so that his message would be less offensive and more palatable. He's not trying to adapt his message to their perspective. He's not trying to force the round peg of Christ into the square holes of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. And for all his contextualization, notice they still don't understand what he's talking about. They didn't come away saying, oh yeah, we really are on the same page. That makes perfect sense. What do they say in verse 20? You bring some strange things to our ears. They clearly don't understand everything Paul is saying. They think he's preaching foreign divinities in the plural. Christians believe in one God. Why do they think he's preaching foreign divinities? Well, Luke says because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, which probably means they thought Jesus and the resurrection are two different gods. They're not understanding what he's saying. If we are not of the culture, we will sound strange to the culture. And I think sometimes, maybe for good reasons, maybe for bad, we become overly concerned about whether or not we are respectable in the eyes of the culture. We don't want people to think that we are dumb or weird. I used to really care about that growing up. When I was a philosophy major at Michigan State University, I really didn't want people to think I was dumb. I wanted people to think I'm smart. Clearly, I don't care about that anymore, but I did then. Now, part of that was maybe for a good reason. I wanted them to believe what I thought, so if they thought I was dumb, they wouldn't take me seriously, but part of that was just my ego. Now, our faith is not irrational, it is not unscientific, but no matter how well we reason, like Paul did, we're still going to sound strange and we're still going to look weird. What we believe and how we live should sound strange and look different. How can it not if we are Christians in a Christless culture? So we should strive to be understandable, but I don't think we should be overly concerned about being respectable. As Paul preached brilliantly, you notice in verse 18, they call him a babbler. Now that was not a compliment. If someone asked you about my preaching, you said, oh, Pastor Neil, he's a real babbler. That wouldn't make me feel good. It probably didn't make Paul feel good. The word comes from the idea of a bird that just pecks at seeds. So it takes a little here, a little there. They don't really know anything about anything, but they've just picked up enough here and there to try to sound smart and like they know what they're talking about. So a babbler was a pseudo-intellectual, a third-rate scholar, a fraud. Maybe you've been there before, where people are talking about a subject you don't actually know anything about, but you've heard enough words and phrases that you try to kind of chime in here and there so they think you're smart too and you know what they're talking about. This has happened to me many times. Every time I take my car into the mechanic, I don't know anything about cars, but probably because I am male, they all assume that I do. And so they talk to me about what's wrong as if I understand any of the words that they're saying. And I've picked up enough phrases over time that I really try. I don't want them to think that I am stupid, but I am. And so I'll put, oh yeah, man, that sounds serious. And I'll throw out words that I've heard. And that really came to bite me one time because as I brought my minivan in and the mechanic is explaining to me what's wrong, he also just threw out there, and we also found an expired squirrel in your engine. Now, all of you probably immediately know that he literally meant they found a dead squirrel in my engine. But in my defense, who uses the word expired to talk about a dead squirrel? So, again, knowing nothing about cars, but knowing, well, I I've heard that horsepower is a good thing. Maybe there's squirrel power too. I said, oh man, I didn't even know those could expire. I assume I probably need to get a new one. He just stared at me for a while and we moved on, but I was a babbler. I didn't know what I was talking about. Now, Paul was not a babbler, but that's how they viewed him. No matter how much you know, if you're preaching Christ and the resurrection, probably at best you're going to be a babbler in the eyes of the culture. And that's okay. We should sound strange. We should look weird. But third, we know that Paul was not of the culture because he countered the culture, and he did it counterculturally. It would be easy to look at Paul's observation about the Athenians' religiosity, his use of pagan poets and philosophers, and think, yeah, Paul's just trying to be as affirming as he can. He wants to find common ground. But as you listen to Paul, you realize that all of his contextualization is aimed at confrontation. It is all meant to challenge and collide with their beliefs. He wants to be understood, but the theme of his message is in part, you are wrong. Your whole system is wrong. He's not drinking the Athenian Kool-Aid. He is challenging, he is countering, he is confronting their idolatry and philosophy. So Paul looks around at the Athenian idols and temples and then he starts preaching, that's not how it works. That's not what God is like. You can't make him out of gold and silver. He goes for the jugular, the heart of their worship. He says, no, God is one. He has made everything. He doesn't live in a temple. He's going to judge everything. Remember, the Epicureans believe you don't have to be afraid of God. He doesn't care. What does Paul say? Nope, he made everything. He cares about everything. And he's fixed a day when he is going to judge everything. That is direct conflict with the Epicureans. He says, you think you should eat, drink, and be merry? Wrong. God doesn't overlook ignorance anymore. He commands all people everywhere to repent. The Stoics are teaching God can be found in everything. Paul says, nope, he's found in one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul is not preaching a vague spirituality. He's not choosing the path of least offense and resistance. He is preaching a creator God, a Christ who died on a cross. He's preaching sin and judgment. All of those things were countercultural, and guess what? They still are. You want to go to your science class and say you believe in creation? In 6 days, no less? That's not going to go over well. You want to go over in the most self-affirming culture and tell people that they're bad? That they have sin? That's not going to go over well. If we are in the culture and not of the culture, we need to expect collisions and confrontations. In this sense, we are against the culture because we know a Christless culture will kill people in it. A Christless culture is like carbon monoxide. It's colorless, it's odorless, and you don't know that what you're breathing is killing you until it's too late. So Christians, part of our job in the world is to be carbon monoxide detectors. We are out there sounding the alarm and trying to get people out to breathe the clean air of Christ. If we are not countering the culture, we have become of it. And yet we are only against the culture because we want to save people out of the culture. To be for them, we cannot be like them, but neither can we engage like them. And this is why I say that Paul countered the culture counterculturally. And by that I simply mean that Paul waged war with worldliness, but he did not wage war like the world. No matter how often people raged against him, Paul just kept trying to reason with them. They called him names like babbler. Do you see anywhere where Paul calls them names? I don't. We read in verse 32 that some mocked him, but I don't hear any mocking in Paul's sermon. So he was not respectable to them, but he was respectful to them. And I think we should follow his example. We are in the culture making contact and connections, but we are not of the culture because it bothers us, we sound strange, and we counter the culture counterculturally. But all of this is because we are trying to bring Christ to the Christless culture. That's what informs how we engage people. What are we trying to accomplish? Ultimately, we want people to know Jesus. At least I hope that's what we're trying to do. If we're not, I don't know why we're here. Even though Paul had to speak into different contexts, at different times he used different kinds of words, his message always remained the same. Whether he's in the synagogue reasoning with Jews who knew their Bible, or he was in the marketplace reasoning with Athenians who'd never heard of Adam and Abraham, Moses, or Noah, or David, his message is always the same. Jesus and the resurrection. Because that's the point. We are not in the culture, but of the culture, because we want to bring Christ to the Christless. Now, our method isn't going to save anybody, but it will impact the ability of others to hear the message that will save them. And the message is Christ, the man God appointed to judge all people everywhere, and that includes you and me, and that includes everyone we meet. Why does everybody need to hear this message? Because there is only one God, Creator, King, and Christ, who made us, rules us, and saves us. So no matter the time, no matter the place, that's what the world needs to know. May the Father answer the Son's prayer that we would be in the world, but not of the world, so that we can bring Christ to a Christless people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that it is often hard. It's hard to make contact and connections. It's hard to know what to say and how to say it, what not to say. So Lord, we pray that we would have boldness and we would have faith, but that you would give us the wisdom and discernment and grace that we need to do as you have commanded us, to be in the world but not of the world. We thank you for examples like Paul, and we pray that we would learn better how to do the same. But Lord, above all else, we pray that for ourselves and for others, you would continue to send forth your Spirit and your Word, that even when we're not very good at it, you would save more people. That you would defend your glory and honor, and that you would save the lost. If we can be a part of that in any way, please make it so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.